Morning. Great anticipation for being here. I'm finally glad to get to be in the pulpit this morning. And I'm sure at least some of you are excited that I'm in the pulpit this morning as well. Like to say all of you, but I don't want to be presumptuous on that. I think ultimately, though, the anticipation is excited as I am to be in the pulpit this morning. It's excited that maybe some of you are to be here and to listen and to hear the new guy speak, that our anticipation most of all is in what God is going to say through his word this morning to his people, to his church. And so we're excited for that, and I'm most excited about that as well. Would you join with me as I pray for this morning? Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you that we've had the privilege of worshiping you, the Son, through the Spirit this morning. We're grateful that we get to open up your word, and by your grace, we are able to study what you have to say to us today. We ask that you would speak to us from your word. Lord, I'm so grateful for all who are here today. Some are visiting. We're so thankful for them to be here. For those who have been in this church for months, years, decades even, Lord, I pray your blessings on them as they continue to follow you and to serve you where you have them. We thank you for this opportunity this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Philippians 1:6 says this. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Not that it's the most important verse. Obviously, it's hard to kind of categorize each of those. But this verse has spoken to me over the years. I would say it's my life verse. You could say that. Some people say they have a life verse. This would be my life verse. Because I would say that it's a great summary of what God has done in my life. Paul wrote this verse to the church in Philippi nearly 2,000 years ago. And it was a great encouragement to this church. I think it has individual application to each of us who follow Christ. And of course, it has application as Paul wrote it to that church. It's been a key verse for me, especially since my high school days. It was in my high school days that the good news of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, took a hold of my life in a very special way, with life-changing ramifications because of it. God took a hold of my life, made his gospel real to me in a way that it hadn't before then, and it has changed my life ever since then. It's never been the same, and it has been an amazing life as I've seen God's amazing grace and his hand upon my life. If you're a believer today, I bet you can resonate with that verse and say, I attest to what God has done in my life, that he has been at work, and it's been a good work in my life, and he's carrying it on to completion. And we have that hope until he either returns for us or we go and be with him in his presence upon our death. That's what I want to share and start off with today. I would say it's a little different twist than normal, but there's no normal yet. This is my first Sunday. But the way I want to approach this morning is going to be a little different than I might on a regular basis. I want to share a little bit of my testimony in conjunction with Philippians 1:6 to kind of start things off. You probably are curious, how did this guy get here? Not just in this pulpit or the process of the last few months of the candidating process, but rather, how did I get here? What has God done in my life? How has he changed my life? And so I want to share a little bit with that. And then I want to take off a little bit of what Pastor Mike challenged last week. If you're here last week, I had the blessing of my senior pastor at West Hills Community Church come and be a part of the installation service and give an incredible challenge to me specifically, but a challenge to the church from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I took that very seriously as I've studied that before and yet listened to it in a new light in this new position. And it was greatly convicted, and I kind of want to springboard off of that a little later on. But first of all, I wanted to just kind of share, how did I get here? What's God done in my life to get me to this place as he has had his hand on me? And of course, as well as he has had his hand on this church and you individually too, up until this point, and will continue to do so. Well, in my childhood, of course, I was born and raised right here in the Campbell area. So in many ways, this is coming home. I went to Blackford High School. My family moved here in 1960 from Arkansas. So I still have a lot of family, extended family in Arkansas and Tennessee. And yet my local family is here. My two sisters are here today. My father couldn't be here for some health reasons. He was here last week. And they moved here in 1960 and were attending First Baptist Church of Campbell, which is still there today. It's right off of Llewellyn in Hamilton. You can still see it there. And was born into that church and grew up until kindergarten there. Was raised in a Christian home, and I was so grateful that my parents were of the mindset that I had no choice on Sundays to go to church. I know some people have resented that in their life, and yet I am so grateful that they made me do that each week, unless, of course, I was sick. Well, we moved to another church when I was in kindergarten, to Calvary Baptist Church, which is known as Calvary Church now, in Los Gatos. And it was in third grade vacation Bible school that really the gospel of Christ began to light up in my mind, my heart. It began to make sense to me. And really, the truth of who Christ is and why he came really began to make sense to me. That following week after our third grade vacation Bible school, we would have a Sunday night service, and there was a special children's program that went on for many decades at Calvary Church and had a lot of fruit from it. And I remember they would always have at the end of that service a time where if you had any questions about Jesus or about following him, to stay behind. And I knew that was coming. And after what had been spoken that week, I wanted to stay behind. And I wish I could say all my motives were pure, but there was this really cute worker that helped out with the children's ministry. And I made sure that I was sitting near her so that when that time came, I could talk to her. I did have some questions that I want answered. And I remember her answering some of those questions, but I'm not sure all my motives were completely pure, even at third grade. I liked church. And I never really rebelled against it. Yeah, there were those Sundays where I didn't want to go. And yet I had no choice but to go. And I would have said that Jesus was my Savior. And I understood what that meant from early on. Well, we switched churches again when I was in fifth grade. We moved on to Los Gatos Christian Church, where I got plugged into the youth ministry there. And again, I liked church. And I would have agreed that he was my Savior. I would have understood what that meant. And I spent many years just sitting and listening and enjoying it. Had a great youth ministry in those days and really benefited from it. But it wasn't until the summer of 1985, between my junior and senior year, that I went up to Hume Lake. Some of you are familiar with it. Some of you have been before. That a speaker was speaking, and it really hit me between the eyes. That liking Jesus and agreeing that he's your Savior is not necessarily the same thing as being a Christian. And it was following Christ. And that really struck me. I was convicted that Christ did not have all of me. That I had not surrendered to him. I would have understood what Jesus was as Savior. And yet, I did not know him as Lord. You can't know him as Savior and not know him as Lord. Those two things cannot be separated when it comes to following him. To know him as Savior is to know him as Lord. And I recognized in my own personal life that he was not my Lord, though I claimed him as Savior. Which means this, he didn't have all of me. He didn't have my heart to follow him. But I kept parts to myself. I had nothing to show. There was no fruit. Though I wasn't necessarily bad and rebellious, there was nothing in the positive flow of following him. I could have walked out the doors of church and no one would have ever known whether I had truly followed him or not. And that kind of scared me. That woke me up to realizing that this was a turning point, that it was all or nothing to follow Christ. And I truly gave my life to him in the summer of 1985. And as a public testimony of that, that Sunday after camp, June 15th, 1985, I was baptized, and we're going to have some young ones next week to be baptized here, and that's an exciting time. A public testimony of what Christ has done in the heart of a believer, following in obedience. Well, that same summer, things begin to really take off. And I remember a couple months later on a summer activity, we went to the water slides in Manteca. If some of you remember those days of driving over the hill to Manteca to go on the water slides. I remember sitting at Burger King and my youth pastor was there, and knowing that it was my senior year, he was asking me, so what are you going to do with your life? And I kind of gave him some answers to what that might look like after high school, definitely going to college and trying to find some direction there. And he struck me with something. He said, you know, Todd, I believe you would make a good youth pastor. I have to be honest with you, I was offended. Do I look like a loser to you? That's kind of what I was thinking. Like, why would I want to do that? Glad Brad's not here to take that in any wrong way. That wasn't incidental because of that, of course. But I was offended in one sense, and it kind of struck me, and it began to haunt me for the next week. What did he mean by that? Why did he say that? What was he thinking? And I really wrestled with that for about a week, and I remember distinctly during summer vacation that year in August, waking up and realizing, yeah, ministry is the call on my life. Wasn't a voice. There was no angel that appeared. There wasn't anything mysterious about it other than the fact that I realized God's call on my life at that particular time. So I finished out my senior year and got as involved as I could be in the youth ministry and made up for lost time of just sitting and absorbing. And God did an amazing growth that first year. And then when I graduated from high school, that same youth pastor offered me an internship with the junior high ministry. And I served as an intern starting at 18 years old, working with the junior high ministry for 2 years. And frankly, that was enough with... That's a special gift, and I love junior high, and I am so thankful for those who serve, and I've got one who's about to be in junior high, and I am so grateful for that ministry, but that is a special calling, and praise the Lord for that those are there to do that. I spent the next year then in college ministry and being the intern in college ministry. And then I served for 4 years in the high school ministry, the last year of which I was intern. So I spent 4 years in internship, 6 or 7 years helping with youth ministry, and really learned the ropes of ministry through the guys that God had placed over me. And I served with what I believe some of the greatest guys in the world that poured into my life. And I'm here because of that. Well, then I graduated from San Jose Christian College, is what it was called at that time. In 1990, with a Christian education degree, and still wrestled with calling. And Lord, I believe it's ministry, but there might be some other things. And so I didn't feel ready to be done with college. And so I went back to San Jose State, and really sensed this calling of ministry. And yet, I really wanted to make an impact in the world. And so I got a radio TV degree from San Jose State in 1993. And, you know, people would often ask, do you want to be a TV preacher? I don't get how those two things work together. And the answer was always, no, I don't want to be that for sure. But I still had questions once I graduated from there. What do I do with these two things and these how did this all work together? And so I joined a parachurch ministry that put on youth conferences. And so I moved to Texas, of all places. To Dallas area, to Irving, Texas, which is actually where the Cowboys play. And so that was quite a culture shock living there for 2 years. And in traveling the country, putting on youth conferences, I was able to kind of do the ministry side on one side. And then I was also involved with the TV production of this ministry, of the Image Mag aspect of that, and camera work and editing and video. And to be honest with you, I hated every minute of it. It was not what God had called me to do, and it took me the ability to kind of go through that season to figure that out. And I circled back around to that original calling and realized that it was, in fact, God calling me to church work. I missed that. Traveling the country, missed church quite a bit and wasn't able to get plugged into that, and really missed that. And God used that to wake me up to that original calling. And I've taken great confidence when Paul was called to ministry. It was about 10 years until he really began serving. We see a kind of a time gap there. David, when he was anointed king, it was about 10 years until he actually took the throne. And not in any way comparing myself to those men, but to see that there's a process that God takes with his people. Back to Philippians 1:6, that he had began a good work and he was bringing it to completion and seeing that process. And so I began to pray, Lord, I'd love to return to San Jose. Get me out of Texas. No offense to any Texans here at all. But Lord, get me back to California. I'd love to be a youth pastor. And a week later, my former youth pastor, who had become a senior pastor, called me to be the youth pastor at his church. And so I began in 1995 at Blossom Valley Bible Church and served as a youth pastor for about 10 and a half years there. And then as I was doing that, I was kind of thinking I'd be one of these old guys in youth ministry that would continue to do this forever. And God began to work on my heart to change that calling slightly from youth ministry to one day leading a church. And so I kind of revolved myself or got myself out of youth ministry and passed the baton on to one of my interns there who did a great job leading the youth group there and is now serving as the high school pastor at Venture Church, and Dave Mulchin is his name, and so excited for that passing the baton and that stage in my life. Well, there were some things that took place that required me to move on from Blossom Valley Bible Church, and it was a difficult season where, because of conscience sake, and I know Pastor Mike kind of mentioned that a little bit, and some of you read a blog post that I had made a couple weeks ago, I had to leave there. And it was a difficult situation to be able to, because of conscience sake, not stay in that ministry any longer. Didn't know where to go, and connected with West Hills Community Church, who provided a short-term lifeboat for us and really rescued us and ministered to us in a difficult time. And that kind of evolved into a permanent position and was able to serve for 5 years as the associate pastor and associate pastor role there and learned so much. God used that in his process of me, was able to, in that time, finish my master's degree and finish seminary in that. And thankfully, I was under a pastor who had the foresight to help me answer the call to lead a church. And from day one, we talked through that process. And 2 years ago, he asked, so, do you want to be an associate the rest of your life or what do you want to do? I said, well, I'd like to lead a church one day. And he says, well, let's look in 2011. There were some timing issues going on in the church. Let's look at that as a potential year to kind of make that happen for you. And I agreed. And I finished, like I said, this last year, my master's degree and was able to graduate from that. And that was an exciting time. And so last August, the elders approved openly that I could search and look for a church. The next day, I found out that Orchard was looking for a senior pastor. God has his timing, doesn't he? And so through the process of that, I knew George and Amy Taddy from the youth ministry at Las Gatos Christian Church, and they were friends and made contact with them. And so the short end of it, here I am on that sense. There's a lot more details in there, but I don't want to give it all away because we're going to be together for the next years. And so there's a lot of illustrations in there and things that God has done in the midst of all of that. That I don't want to spoil it all now, okay? We'll just get to hear that and see that. But honestly, Philippians 1:6 is the great summary of what I've seen God doing. And I bet you could see the same, say the same as well. I've watched the evidence of God's hand each step of the way. Not always understanding what he was doing, but knowing that he was at work and his faithfulness is magnified. His grace is amazing because of it. So the reason I just wanted to share that with you for a couple reasons. One, to be encouraged yourself. That God is at work in this church. He's at work in you as individuals. He's at work in me. And there's a process involved, God's process. And secondly, to kind of give you an understanding of where I've come from and what God has done in a brief summary. It's hard to sum up 25, 30, well, really 44 years of life in a few minutes. But then how that process continues for me and how I understand that as I serve as your lead pastor here at Orchard Community Church. And to kind of springboard off of the challenge that Pastor Mike gave last week from 2 Timothy chapter 4. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let me remind you, if some of you weren't here last week to hear that challenge from 2 Timothy chapter 4, we don't have necessarily time to go over those verses again. But it was a challenge that Paul made to young Timothy, young pastor who Paul was coming down to the end of his life, being martyred for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote, course, it was the sequel to 1 Timothy that he wrote. And along with Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus make up the pastoral epistles. Unique books that Paul wrote to these two young pastors, Timothy and Titus, to help them understand what it means to be a pastor and what the church should be doing in a nutshell. And so at the end of that book of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he encouraged Timothy, and Pastor Mike made the challenge that there were four things to gain from that passage in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 11. But there's a purpose of the pastor, and that is there is one master and one message. That master is Jesus Christ, and the message is the gospel. In a nutshell, that Christ came, lived the life that we were to live, died the death that we should have died, and rose again on the third day, and those who place their faith in him will experience the same eternal life that he offered. That's the short version. The long version is Genesis to Revelation, the good news of Jesus Christ from start to finish, of which in history we are part of, and that's exciting. The peril then, if that's the purpose, the peril is to turn away from the word, as many have done. And Paul giving some examples of that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, of those who've abandoned the faith, who got distracted from the true word, from sound doctrine. And the peril was, Timothy, don't turn away from the word. Which leads to the third thing, the priorities, to preach and teach and evangelize and to endure in a long-term sense the ministry. And because of that, there's a prize, the fourth thing, the crown of righteousness. Take that very seriously. Before Paul wrote that, that wasn't the first time Timothy had heard that, but that was an ongoing message that Paul taught Timothy, to stay true to the word and to preach the word and to be a man of the word. And we see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to read 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. These are a set of verses that have struck me in a very important way. What God is doing and has been doing in my life as a pastor. And yet, God has it here for all to see. This is not a secret. Read that in verses 11 through 16. He says, command to teach these things, Paul says to Timothy in verse 11, chapter 4. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that it all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wow, those are some heavy words. Paul is not pulling any punches to this young pastor, Timothy, of what it means to be a pastor. And that's just one little snapshot in all of Scripture, in just all of 1 and 2 Timothy that we see there. This section has impacted me greatly, and of course, take it very seriously. Paul is passing the baton to this young pastor. Timothy was a pastor in the town of Ephesus. And he was giving instruction on what he should be doing as a pastor and what the church life is all about. And our main point today that kind of sums up this whole passage is this. What God expects of pastors is out in the open. It's not a secret. These expectations not only have implications for him, the pastor, but also for the whole church body. And that's why it's out in the open. Paul, in one sense, could have easily pulled Timothy aside privately and said, this is what you got to do. Just between you and me. Maybe Timothy would have said, Paul, could we take this offline and talk about this so that other people don't know what I've got to be doing because this is heavy stuff. But that's not what we have. What we have is right here out in the open. In fact, that's the context of verse 11. He says, command and teach these things. What are these things that Timothy is to be teaching? Well, ironically enough, it's what Paul is teaching Timothy about what a pastor is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to look like. It's right there in the open. And in context, it's chapter 4, but it's this whole book leading up to this point. All this stuff that I'm telling you, Timothy, command and teach these things. so that people know what you're to be doing and what the church is supposed to be doing. So it's right there. So let's backtrack a little bit. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in summary, Paul tells Timothy the aim and the charge of what he's to be doing. The aim in chapter 1, verse 5 is, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then verse 18, again, the charge and the aim. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whew. That's chapter 1 in summary. Chapter 2, Paul goes on to explain to Timothy the importance of prayer. This is a spiritual work, and you better be connected spiritually or you're going to fail. Stay close to the gospel. And then giving some roles of men and women in the church. And then expanding on that in chapter 3, which is the qualifications for overseers, for elders, for deacons, the leaders of the church. And reminding them and verse 15, if I delay, he was on his way, but if I delay, you may know, I'm writing this so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is what you should be doing until I get there and beyond when I'm long gone. So then chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, Paul is giving a contrast between good and bad servants, good and bad pastors. Of course, admonishing Timothy to be one of the good ones. And so then we find ourselves in verse 11. So everything leading up to that, command and teach these things. And then here's some more things to command and teach. And that's what we're going to look at today. Paul continues laying this on thick for Timothy. And we have five expectations of a pastor and why it matters to the church. And so we want to briefly look over these, simple, evident right there, and yet a great reminder to me and to all of us, what's expected in this position, and kind of building on what Pastor Mike preached last week. Number one, first expectation, the pastor should set an example despite his age. That's what we find in verse 12. I know many a young guy in ministry, including myself, memorized this when we were young. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was young. That word for youth there, we may think of young as teenagers, maybe people in their 20s. And yet this included all the way up to age 40 in that culture, in that time. So Timothy most likely was in either his late 20s or mid 30s or sometime before age 40. I'm past that point now, so I guess I'm no longer young in that sense. And yet there's always someone older. There's always someone younger. And intrinsic to being a pastor is setting an example. And that's evident through all of Scripture, in fact, because of that. And setting an example was par for the course for Paul. He said some very bold words in several of his letters that he wrote to the churches. In 1 Corinthians, in Philippians, in 1 Thessalonians, he continued to say things like, follow my example as I follow Christ. Those are heavy words to be able to proclaim that before all, to say, follow my example. It wasn't bravado or pride that Paul said that, but it was the pattern of discipleship that he was living out in front of those who he was leading. In fact, the author of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says it this way. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a heavy verse for a pastor when he reads that and realizing the responsibility to set an example. There's an old saying, and it was probably true in Timothy's day as well, youth is wasted on the young. And Paul was raising the bar on that and saying, youth is not wasted on the young, Timothy, but rather set an example in your youth for those who are older than you. You may be young and you may be intimidated by that fact, but you don't need to be. You don't have to live to the level of what society says that, oh, they're young and foolish and that's just the way they are. No. Raise the bar, Timothy. Don't be caught in youthful immaturity. And these five areas that he gives examples in are things that youth can stumble in quite incredibly. Don't let them be an obstacle, but be an example in speech. You know, a lot of us can look back when we were young, the things that came out of our mouth, and we can kind of shudder and realize, wow, I was foolish. So for Timothy, let your speech be an example. Don't let there be deceit coming out of your mouth. Don't let there be any coarseness or gossip or error or falsehood or harshness. These are all things that he goes into detail in throughout these two letters that he wrote to him. But be an example in what you say, not just what you say, but in your conduct, what you do. We'll see this emphasized again in verse 16. But let what you say and what you do match. And then when you do these things, do them in love. Youthful love is often fueled by emotion or lust. Christian love is fueled by sacrifice and giving. John 15, 13. True love is laying down your life for others. That's Christian love. And that's, of course, marked by our Savior. And that was, in a sense, a prophecy of what he was going to be doing when he went to the cross. Faith. Be an example in faith. Not in the faith that makes you a believer, but in the ongoing faith or faithfulness. Be faithful. Let faith mark your life. Let it be your track record as a pastor. The opposite is being flaky or indecisive or wavering. Don't let that mark you, but rather be faithful. And of course, purity as well. Specifically, that word connotates sexual purity. Don't, it says elsewhere, flee youthful lusts, Timothy. That's not to mark you, but rather be an example in all of these. Don't let this age difference keep you from setting an example. Don't let the failures of youth mark your example, but set an example. Number two, not only should the pastor be an example despite his youth, the pastor should devote himself to the ministry of the word. Very clear there in verse 13. It says, until I come, he's on his way. Until I come, here's what you should be doing. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That covers just about all of it. In one simple verse. The public reading of Scripture was something that was true from the Old Testament until that time. And Paul was saying, and it should continue on. We see times when King Josiah dusted off the book, literally. We need to repent as a people. And so they dusted off the book. Let's read it. And they read it for hours. Wow, this is what God wants us to do. When they returned, Nehemiah brought the folks back from captivity. He brought them and they opened up the word and they read the word to the people. You know, they didn't have printing presses. And so the copies were minimal. Not everybody had one. And so they had to read them. And even though we live in the blessing of having them on our iPhone or our iPad or our PDA or even just a book, it doesn't change. It doesn't make that obsolete. We still read it publicly, but not just to read it because these are magical words, but because they're the word of God. And in connection to that, we exhort and we teach. We explain it. We draw out the meaning of what's being read so that we can understand it. We have to wade through a difference in culture and a different difference in time and a difference in language. What does this mean in 2012 for us? A fancy word for that is expository teaching. That as a pastor, it is my job to serve this word, not have this word serve me and what I want to do. Where I come up with what I want to do and then come up with verses to support what I want to do? No way. I see what this word has to say and then I want to do what this word has to say. And we as a people, of course, that's our heart, our desire because of that. Why be so devoted? That idea of devotion there is being pre-prepared. Never just show up and wing it, but do the hard work of understanding what it says and communicate that. And why is that? Well, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, we've been learning this in our men's study on Monday mornings, the powerfulness of the word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, in summary of what we are to, how we are to view the word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. Paul says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. When God breathes things out, he creates. And he's created this word. It's his word. Though he used human authors, their times and their places, they said exactly what he wanted to say. This word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is a mark of sufficiency of God's word, that we can trust this book. There is nothing else that can make that boast and that brag. Not psychology, not politics, not science, not good morals. Not that those things aren't necessary or helpful at times. But only the word of God can make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a gift God has given us in his word, that he has equipped us. And that's the mark of the church and why we gather and why we meet, small groups on Sunday morning, discipleship one-on-one, et cetera, is to understand this book because it makes us thoroughly equipped. What a treasure. Ministry of the word is a key value to God's pastor, and it's key to his church. Not only should the pastor devote himself to the ministry of the word, number three, the pastor should not neglect his gift. Now, that should be an obvious statement, and yet oftentimes it's not. That we all, for application in the church, we all have gifts. If you are a Christian today, God has given you a gift or gifts to serve in his church. One commentator says it this way, each believer's gift is a God-designed blend of spiritual capabilities which acts as a channel through which the Spirit of God ministers to others. It's amazing. Not only does God save us, but he equips us to do what he's called us to do. And we have a unique contribution from God. For Timothy, and a reminder to all of us that this gift was God-given, Timothy. It's not because you were a really great guy, you were chosen for this, but God gifted you for this. And there was something unique that took place, that there was a prophetic word from the elders, from Paul. Paul being an apostle, unique in the history of time. Now we have God's prophetic word written down for us that's our guide for what these gifts are to look like and how they're to be used. And then the laying on of hands of the elders. That was a public affirmation for the ministry. And I was so humbled and blessed last week to have the elders of West Hills and the elders of Orchard to lay hands on me and my wife and to bless us and publicly affirm us for ministry. There's something significant to that. Remember that time when I was ordained 15 years ago and had the elders lay their hands on me to bless me and affirm me publicly for ministry. There's something to that. Something important to that. For each of us, though, we are called to use our gift for the same goal, whether it's the pastor, whether it's you, and that's to be used by Christ for the building of his church. We're all in this, in that sense, together because of that. Not only should the pastor not neglect his gift, the pastor's progress should be evident to all. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. I hate to burst your bubble, but I'm not perfect. I'm still in process. That Philippians 1:6 idea there is still happening for me. I haven't been perfected. And it's my goal that you would see in the weeks, months, years, Lord willing, decades, that you would see progress in this pastor. And that's true for all of us. None of us have arrived yet. None of us are perfect. But over time, it should be obvious. I was so blessed by especially some of the older people at West Hills as knowing that we were moving on from there to say, wow, we've really watched you grow. And some of the times I was half expecting a little noogie, you know, boy, you know, or a pat on the head, Sonny, you know. And I guess, you know, you could be offended like, wow, how patronizing. And yet, when I see that verse, I'm so blessed in God's grace. Really? Wow. I'm humbled by that statement. You've seen progress. I hope to always be progressing, always getting better, and always, as Paul said to Timothy, to fan into flame the gift you've been given, to grow in that. And I hope over time you'll be able to say that about your pastor as well. Not only is the pastor's progress should be evident to all, number five, the pastor's conduct and preaching should not be inseparable. This is a heavy summary of this little chapter. It says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Some translations may say, and on the sound doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What a huge statement Paul makes to Timothy there. There's that connection between conduct and message. Christ, if you just take a cursory read through the Gospels, was not a fan of hypocrites. In fact, those are the only ones that he took to task publicly and in their face, calling the religious leaders to accountability because what they said and what they did not mesh. They were hypocrites. And that's not what a pastor should be. That's not what any believer should be. And then he says this, so that you may save yourself and save others. Wait a minute. Is Paul contradicting himself? Isn't he the one that talks about we are saved by grace through faith, not by works so that no one can boast? And yet he's charging Timothy to save people? Timothy can't save anybody, can he? That's why it's helpful to mesh this thinking and use scripture to help us understand scripture. It's not a contradiction at all, but it meshes right with that. Perseverance is not a work of salvation, but it's an evidence of salvation. There are so many, Timothy, who've wandered away from the truth. John, in 1 John, says this way, if they were really a part of us, they would have stayed with us. And yet they departed from the truth and walked away. And so we know that they weren't really with us. Perseverance is a result of being a true believer. You will stay at this. You will persevere in this, Timothy. You will not waver from this, Timothy. Because as believers, we don't waver from this. That would be the proof that salvation is true for you. And if you stay true and you live this out and you preach the truth of this, then those who hear that are going to be saved. They're going to understand the gospel because you're going to be clear about the gospel. They're going to know the truth, and because of it, they're going to respond to the truth. What a great promise in that sense as well to him as a young pastor. Pastor's life and message must mesh together. Watch it closely. Persevere in it. And isn't that the point? Isn't that why we're here? To be saved? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Jesus said. Things like social justice and making the world a better place, that's not bad. That's good. There's things that scripture tells us about that. It's not just to amass knowledge so that we can win at Bible trivia. But it's so that we're saved. So that the hope of the gospel finds a home in us. And that not only are we saved, but we have a passion and compassion for those who don't and need it. Those who don't have the gospel, the good news. We are saved and being saved from God's wrath, from sin, from hell. That is good news. That's what it's all about. Philippians 1:6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's why today's message is titled, Not Done Yet. It would be fitting for a first sermon, wouldn't it? Just getting started in this sense. God has been faithful to Orchard over the years. God will continue to be faithful to Orchard in the years ahead. God has been faithful to you as an individual. God has been faithful to me as an individual, and all of these intersect at this moment in time. So it's a huge task as I read these words and hear that challenge from Pastor Mike last week. Something to be taken seriously. And here are the implications, not just for me, but for all of us. Pastor, set an example Because God's people should be marked by their speech, by their conduct, by their love, by their faith, by their purity. Pastor, preach the word because it sufficiently makes God's people equipped for every good work. Don't rob them of that. Pastor, stay on task with your gifting. God's people each have a gift, and working together, Christ builds his kingdom. Pastor, you should grow in your relationship with Christ because God's people should be growing in their relationship with Christ. Being a Christian is just not something we point to in the past and say, in the summer of 1985, I was converted. But today I'm walking with Christ and I'm alive to him. I'm walking with him. Pastor, watch your life and what you preach because salvation is on the line for you and for those under your teaching and under your example. James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment. Those are heavy words. So I'm taking this seriously and I'm excited, joyful, humbled, privileged to be here and for how God, who has begun a good work in me and a good work in this church and a good work in your life and will carry it on to completion until he returns or until he takes you home to be with him. That is the goal and that is the hope that we have. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are big words, heavy words that you've called us to, all of us to. We couldn't do this in our own strength, in our own energy. Rather, we need your spirit at work within us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who walk in step with your spirit. And if we walk in step with your spirit as we choose to follow you each and every day, that we will see fruit that in turn brings glory to your name and to what you're doing. Lord, I'm so grateful for this family of God here. So humbled that Lisa and I get to be a part of what you're doing here. And I pray your blessings on these people as they serve you and as they follow you. And blessings on this pulpit as your word is preached. That we would all follow it, believe it, and love you. And see Campbell, Santa Clara County, California, and the world transformed by the gospel of Christ. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.